book he is preaching, requires a preacher to speak on subjects that, left to his own preferences, he might never talk about. And that's a really good thing. And such is the text to which we come today in our consecutive exposition of the book of Acts. Its theme is persecution. Now, this is not a theme, I freely admit to you, that I would naturally choose to set before you. It is, however, the overall theme of our passage. It is also an important theme in the Scriptures. Authentic Christian experience requires, involves suffering for the sake of Christ. And this suffering is the necessary prelude to the glory promised Christians in the age to come. 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Romans 8:17. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. 1 Peter 2:21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. 1 Peter 4:13, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. It's not, therefore, my personal preference, but scriptural emphasis that brings me to the passage we come to this morning, Acts chapter 5, and we'll read together verses 12 to 42. Acts 5, verses 12 to 42. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least a shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. But the high priest rose up, along with all his associates, that is, the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, "Go stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to preach. Now when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, "We found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors, but when we had opened it up, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple guard, the chief priests, heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, "The men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people, that they might be stoned. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council, gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A group of about 400 men joined up with him, but he was killed, and all who were following him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God." They took his advice. And after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Now, we have come once more to a place in our studies in the book of Acts where I must, like a good tour guide, stop and remind you of where we are. We are, you remember, in the second part of the book of Acts. Acts 1:8 kind of gives us Luke's division of his history. Part 1 is foundation, that's Acts 1:12 through chapter 2. Part 2 is extension, Acts 3-8. Part 3 is completion, which is Acts 9-28, where the words, "You shall be my witnesses even to the remotest part of the earth," are then fulfilled. But we are in part 2, and "you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Samaria." And we come this morning to section 3 of part 2, which I am calling the second persecution, or the second persecution of the church. The commentator Polhill draws some very interesting contrast between this persecution and the first persecution of the church, recorded in Acts 3 and 4. And I think his comments are worth listening to, so pay attention here. The second appearance before the Sanhedrin is significantly different from the first, where we counted in 4:5-22. That one only involved two apostles, Peter and John. Here, all the apostles stood before the council. There was no formal charge leveled against Peter and John. The questions mainly involved their authorization, 4:7. The apostles now were confronted with violation of the council's interdiction. The possibility of a verdict of death with violation of the council was not raised before, but at this point it becomes explicit. Most significant of all, there was no particular spokesperson for the Christians. Now there was, and he was a Pharisee. The theme then of this passage is the second persecution of the church. Luke lays out the story of the second persecution as I divide him under 9 headings. And strangely and wonderfully, they all begin with R. Let me share them with you here before we come to some application. First of all, there is the reputation of the apostles in verses 12-16. We've read it already. The lightning strike of this second persecution comes out of the clear blue sky. The church is in a prosperous and blessed condition. After the incident of Ananias and Sapphira, and this fearful display of the power and judgment of God, a period of congregational prosperity followed. And this period was marked by 5 things. It was marked by apostolic power. An unusual period of apostolic power is recounted here, in which even Peter's shadow apparently was accounted to have healing properties, and they were bringing folks from all over the region, from the other cities, to be healed by the apostles. This reminds us of the thought that sad times of judgment in which the church is purified are often followed by unusual displays of God's power. That's an encouraging thought. But it's also marked, this period is marked by congregational unity. The second half of verse 12, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico, is not a reference just to the apostles, as some think, but as the context, read verses 11 and verse 14, shows us, it is a reference to the entire congregation of Christians. The words translated with one accord emphasize the deep and heartfelt unity of the church. And they are one of Luke's themes. The word, the Greek word used here is used 11 times in the New Testament. 10 of them are in the book of Acts, 10 of them used by Luke. And thus Luke emphasizes for us the reality and importance of deep unity in the church. But then flowing out of this is gathered worship. The unity was expressed by the fact that they all regularly met together in one place for worship. And that place is designated here as Solomon's portico. And this continued the practice of the early Christians meeting for worship in the temple or on the Temple Mount. Remember, as a result of Herod the Great's great building program, the entire top of this mountain had been enlarged and flattened. And there wasn't just the temple proper up there. There are all sorts of courtyards and porticos, and Solomon's portico was apparently a large enough open space, sheltered from the sky, apparently, by a roof held up by pillars, that the entire congregation of Christians, now numbering perhaps as many as 5,000 men, were able to meet there. So Solomon's portico near the temple proper and on the Temple Mount provided a large venue sufficient for the growing body of Christians to meet together in one place. And we are reminded here that deep and spiritual unity in the church will be manifested by the church making it a priority to meet together for times of corporate worship. But then the fourth mark of this time in which we are being told about the reputation of the apostles was also marked by popular awe. Verse 13 says, none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. Now, commentators run around this verse trying to figure out what it's supposed to mean. And the question basically is this, to whom is Luke referring in the words, none of the rest dared to associate with them? I'll give you my answer without going into a lot of detail. I think it's the rest of the people in Jerusalem in general. Two attitudes resulted from the judgment on Ananias and Sapphira. First, those not thoroughly committed to the way, but who might have been drawn into the church simply because of its popularity, because of the popular excitement and enthusiasm surrounding it at this time, those kind of people were kept out of the church. Sometimes, we are reminded here, it is not good for the church to be popular. Sometimes, when the church is popular, all sorts of people come into the church that really don't have the fundamental commitment necessary to follow Christ. It can lead this popularity to its dilution by the addition of members not deeply committed to its Savior. But second, and in a sense nonetheless, this same onlooking crowd of awed spectators, though they wouldn't dare join the church, lacking that fundamental commitment to Christ, yet they held the church, and especially the apostles, to be kind of spiritual celebrities. I guess celebrity worship didn't begin in the 21st century in the church. They admired the apostles and the whole church, but they kept a safe distance. Well, and the last thing that marked this period of time then was church growth. The result of this period of blessing in the life of the early church was a time of genuine church growth. While the excited but spiritually superficial crowds were kept out of the church, many, many genuine disciples were by faith united to Christ and then by baptism united visibly to Christ and to the church. They were baptized and so united to the church. That's the first star. Here's the second one, the resentment of the Sadducees. All of this account of the blessing of God upon the church is wonderful, but I think in Luke's narrative, it has the basic purpose to lead up to what we're seeing now. All of this is to introduce the second persecution, to give us the reason for it. It prepares the way for the account of the second persecution of the church, which now follows. Paul Hill again writes, "The whole passage, with its focus on the healing ministry and the growing acclaim of the people, prepares for the renewed concern of the Sadducees and their arrest of the apostles, just as the healing of the lame man in Acts 3 led to the first arrest in Acts chapter 4. And thus the popularity of the apostles gave birth to what nowadays is called the green-eyed monster of jealousy." There is a green-eyed monster about the color of that guy's shirt down there, Gabe. A green-eyed monster, which we all know, is jealousy. Jealousy. This jealousy centered in the high priest and his allies among the Sadducees, because they had been the spiritual celebrities of Jerusalem, and they were losing their status. And so such rivals for the spiritual allegiance of the people could not go unchallenged and unchecked. And thus, according to verses 17 and 18, the high priest rose up with his associates, being filled with jealousy, and they laid hands on the apostles and put them in public jail. The third R is the release of the angel, or the release by the angel. Verses 19 and 20 record a jailbreak. I want to use the term jailbreak, but actually it wasn't a jailbreak because nothing got broken. The angel came and apparently under the unseeing eyes of the guards unlocked the prison, led the apostles out, right under the noses of the guards, locked the prison back up, and the guards stood there, never saw a thing, and the apostles went to the temple in obedience to the commandment of the Lord and started preaching and teaching Christ again. That's what verses 19 to 21 say. So it was a jailbreak without being a jailbreak. Was it a jail unbreak? I don't know. But that brings us to the report of the officers. The report of the officers. No, it doesn't. There are two things I wanted to say first. First of all, notice that this is not the angel of the Lord, but an angel of the Lord, as the text says. It's an interesting thing in the Bible that after the incarnation of Christ, there are no more appearances of the angel of the Lord. That is an interesting fact, which among other things suggests that the appearances of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament were the appearances of the pre-incarnate Christ. Here's something else. This release of the apostles by the angel is just the first in a series of things in this passage which are intended to show us the utter futility of Satan's purpose in trying to persecute the church, the utter futility of the Jewish resistance to the work of God and the church is shown by this jailbreak or jail unbreak, and this is just the first of a number of occurrences like that. So now we come to the report of the officers. Luke proceeds to record in verses 21 to 24 the perplexity of both the prison officers and the chief priest at the news that the apostles were missing from prison. They go there, the guards are standing there, the doors are locked, they open them up, and nobody's there. What's going on? And they go back to the Sanhedrin and report that, and they're all filled with confusion, and they don't know what happened, and this confusion and bewilderment of the Jews in verses 21 to 24 is another indicator of the futility of their persecution of the church. But that brings us to number five here, the retrieval of the apostles. As a result of this mysterious jail unbreak that we've been talking about, the highest powers among the Jews, the highest powers of the Jewish nation were all scratching their heads about what might have become of the apostles. And just at this time, Somebody comes in, unnamed source, Luke doesn't tell us who, it comes in and says, hey, those apostles that you locked in prison, they're out in the temple yard preaching the gospel of Christ again. Verses 25 and 26 say, but someone came and reported to them, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence. Here it is again, for they feared the people that they might be stoned. Once more, the fact that the apostles were brought to the Sanhedrin without violence because the soldiers who bring them are fearful of what might happen to them shows how completely the tables have been turned on their Jewish adversaries. Yes, and it shows once more how useless it is to oppose the living God in his church. But then we come to our sixth R, the rebuke of the council. Verses 27 and 28 record the complaint of the council against the apostles and the reason for their previous incarceration. We read there, when they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in his name, and yet you filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Now, they're right, of course. As we have seen again and again and again, an integral part, a central part of the preaching of the gospel was that the apostles kept saying, you crucified Jesus and God raised him from the dead. And so they had emphasized again and again and again that, yes, these people had been guilty of the blood of Jesus. They were guilty of his blood. Now, of course, the goal of the preaching of the apostles was not to create insurrection in the Jewish community. Their goal was to bring repentance to the Jews and to their Jewish leaders. That, in fact, is what Peter is about to say in our seventh R, the response of Peter. Peter's response is found in verses 29 to 32. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Now, these verses, this response of Peter is in some respects the high point of the entire passage. I'm not going to be able to do justice to it. But nevertheless, I want you to notice several things about Peter's response to the high priest. And we're going to come back especially to verse 29 next week and talk about that in some detail. So notice four things here. Peter's principle. We must obey God rather than men. Peter begins by stating the principle which justifies the apostles ignoring what the Jewish authorities had said to them. All such human authorities are subordinate to the authority of God, and God must be obeyed above all. This is the second time in chapters 4 and 5 that Peter has said something like this. Look back at Acts 4, 19 and 20. And we're going to come next week to talk about these two key passages in the biblical doctrine of human authority and its relation to divine authority. And that is a really important subject in our day. But then notice Peter's plainness. Peter didn't mumble. They said, you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Well, it's not quite like that. Oh, no, Peter said, yeah, it's exactly what we're saying. And so without mitigation, without prevarication, without evasion, Peter says, yeah, that's exactly what we're saying. We are saying you crucified the Messiah. Peter's really plain. He affirms that their message does indeed include speaking of Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. And then you see Peter's proclamation. We have here the gospel message of Peter. What does he preach as the gospel? The exalted Jesus. Exalted to the right hand of God as a prince and savior of men. This is the gospel of Peter. It is the gospel of a man exalted to the right hand of God with the power to save men. He is their prince. He is the savior. And he's such a sovereign Lord that he can give not only repentance of sin, but forgiveness of sin to those for whom he died. He is able to grant sovereignly the gift of repentance to men, and having done that, is able to bestow on them the forgiveness. It is this exalted Savior that is both the content and the offer of the gospel of Christ. But then notice Peter's position. Peter concludes with a bold assertion of the identity of the apostles. He alludes to John 15, 26 and 27, the passage that Pastor Joe preached on last Sunday night. And what are the apostles of Christ? Well, here, they are witnesses of the gospel of Christ. Now, the term witnesses is not used here in the way we use it, to speak of being someone who shares the gospel or speaks the gospel of Christ to others. To witness or testify in this text and throughout the New Testament, I think, is to perform the office, not always to perform the office of an apostle of Christ, though that's true here, but it is to be an eye and ear witness of something. A witness is somebody who is able to give witness in a court of law that they have seen or heard something that is relevant to the case. In this case, the apostles of Christ are those who are able to give testimony because they have seen the resurrection of Christ. They have heard the words of Christ. They are the ones who are able to give the confirming testimony to the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead and so confirmed to be God's prince and God's savior for men. But that brings us now to another interesting part of the passage, and that's the reasoning of Gamaliel there in verses 33 to 40. The response to these bold assertions of Peter, I guess we shouldn't be surprised, was murderous rage on the part of the Sadducees and the high priest. But as is often in the case of the history of God's church, Rex has been sharing such similar stuff in Sunday school about the Reformation in Geneva. Help comes to the church from a really unexpected direction. Unexpectedly, a great rabbi, Gamaliel, probably the most well-known and respected rabbi in the Jewish nation at that point in history, rises in the Sanhedrin to oppose the murderous rage of the Sadducee party. And that reasoning that he gives in verses 33 to 40 is really interesting and has given birth to a lot of discussion. I want to say four things about Gamaliel here. First of all, I want you to notice his identity. This Gamaliel is also mentioned in Acts 22:3. There Paul says, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. Gamaliel was probably the most famous rabbinic teacher of the day. One dictionary says, Gamaliel the elder was a leading authority in the Sanhedrin in the early first century AD. He was the son of Simeon ben Hillel and grandson of the Jewish teacher Hillel the Elder. Now, that doesn't mean anything to some of you, but some of you know that Hillel was his grandfather then was one of the leaders of one of the two great parties of Jewish rabbinic interpretation. He was the grandson of Hillel. No greater Pharisee or respected Jewish teacher could have stood in defense of moderation against the church than Gamaliel the elder. But then notice Gamaliel's procedure. It's interesting to note what he now does. He doesn't stand up and begin to argue his point immediately. What does he do? He sends the apostles out. Now, I think that's worth thinking about for a moment. We live in a day and age in which people live their lives with utter transparency on Facebook. And it's good to remember that there are some things that shouldn't be spoken in public. There are some things that should only be spoken in private, and that is what Gamaliel's wisdom here tells us. Of course, this can be abused, but I think we all know that too much transparency can be abused as well. And the Bible certainly warns us against too much transparency. He who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy conceals a matter. He who goes about as a slanderer reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with a gossip. Argue your case with your neighbor, and do not reveal the secret of another. I think there's wisdom in what Gamaliel did here. But then notice Gamaliel's argument. The great question here is whether his argument is a good argument. Was he right? Was his argument correct? Or did God perhaps simply overrule it for good, even though it was a bad argument? God used a bad argument to accomplish a good thing. Well, possible, but actually, I disagree. I think it was a good argument. Here's why. Gamaliel's argument, first of all, is grounded on the absolute sovereignty of God. Did you notice that? He says, but if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. Amen. If something is of God, it can't be overthrown. God will accomplish, the Bible teaches, all his good pleasure, and not what any man thinks, wants, or does will stop it. That is the absolute sovereignty of God. That is the absolute sovereignty of God believed by the Pharisaic party, and it's the absolute sovereignty of God taught in the Old Testament and the New. But second, I think this is a good argument because it reminds us of the fact that the high priests were already fighting against God. And when Gamaliel warns them that they might become guilty of fighting against God, the actual fact is they were already doing that. They had crucified the man that God raised from the dead. What greater condemnation could there be? And so I think this reminds us of the actual situation of the high priest and the Sadducee party. And third, though it's true in some cases that civil rulers must act to oppose civil unrest, there was no reason in the present case to do so. The apostles were not creating civil unrest. If anybody was, it was the Sanhedrin. The apostles were not seeking to overthrow the Sanhedrin or the Roman Empire. They were simply, by peaceful means, calling them to repentance, and there was no reason for civil authorities to intervene. And all of that brings us, believe it or not, to our ninth R, the rejoicing of the apostles. Look at verses 41 and 42. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So the reaction of the apostles to their persecution was twofold, right? What are the two things they did? First of all, they rejoiced that they were worthy to suffer shame for the name. And secondly, they paid absolutely no attention to the order of the civil and religious authorities to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. They were right on doing it. With joy. Now, all of that brings me to lessons from the second persecution. And eventually we'll look at two of them. We'll look at lessons from the persecution of God's church this morning, and then lessons about the doctrine of human authority and its relationship to God's authority next week, as we focus on two of the greatest statements in the Bible on that subject in Acts 4 and here in Acts 5. So first of all, then, lessons about the persecution of God's church. The first thing we learn here is the nature of persecution. Verse 41, persecution is suffering shame for the name. Not all suffering is persecution. Suffering for being stupid is not persecution, children. suffering for the sake of false religious ideals is not persecution. Even professing Christians have sometimes suffered because of allegiance to some false doctrine, and they were not suffering true persecution. Suffering, as I said, because of our own stupidity and foolishness is not persecution. I think it's good to pray, Lord, I want to suffer for you, but I don't want to suffer for being stupid. Keep me from being stupid. Only suffering because of our commitment to the truth of Christ, as it is the truth of God as it is in Jesus, is true persecution. Now, I may get myself in trouble. I'm going to say it anyway. You know, you cannot trace the history of the true church just by picking out every group that suffered persecution and saying, aha, they suffered persecution, they might have been the true church. You say, who'd say anything like that? Oh, yeah, there were Baptists here in the South 100 years ago, a lot of them saying something just exactly like that in the Trail of Blood theory. The Trail of Blood theory says, find the people who are persecuted, and those are the true Christians. The only problem is when you look at some of the groups that were persecuted and they want to put in the Baptist spiritual genealogy, some of those groups were Gnostic heretics. So suffering persecution is suffering shame for the name. But here's the second thing. We learn here not only the nature of persecution, but the cause of persecution. Now, Satan is, of course, the original persecutor, but he uses men to persecute his church. And you know what seems to be always the case? The way he gets men to persecute his church is by creating in them all these wicked and evil motives. And of course, there's all sorts of wicked and evil motives that Satan is using today to get people to persecute his church. False religious zeal in the case of those Muslim persecutors throughout the world. But here, you see another wicked and evil motive that Satan incited in the hearts of these religious leaders. You see jealousy. I wish I could say my heart was free from jealousy. I cannot. And all of us need to wring the neck of that little green-eyed monster the minute we see it in our hearts. That's what Satan used here. Satan moved these religious leaders to persecute the church because of religious jealousy. Losing their celebrity status to the apostles. Satan moves his minions to wicked motives like jealousy and uses that to make them persecutors. Beware of evil motives. Keep your heart above all that you keep, because being moved by evil motives may make you the devil's instrument. But then there is what I've called the obligation of persecution. A couple of weeks ago, I was with my wife in my former church there in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Pastor Jeff Johnson was preaching on the whole matter of suffering for Christ, and he made a good point. A lot of times we don't suffer for Christ because, unlike the apostles, we shut up when they didn't. How often can we look back and think of times in which we shut up when we shouldn't have? When we went along with something that we shouldn't have gone along with. And so, yes, we live in a blessed day and age in which we have comparatively little of persecution in this country. More could be coming. But the fact of the matter is that sometimes the reason we don't suffer persecution is because we don't speak up. We go along to get along, and therefore we don't suffer. That businessman comes to our home. Well, I'll take cash. And we let him do it. And we know why he's doing it. Or something else that we should speak up to, and we don't. And we get along. We don't suffer persecution. We won't speak the gospels. There are times, I'm not talking about creating opportunities, there are times when we cannot keep a good conscience without saying something, and yet we don't say something. People ask. People say stuff that requires us to say something, and we don't. It's wrong. It's wrong. Wrong if I do it. It's wrong if you do it. And we need to ask God to save us from it. We need to see opportunities like that. Can I put this in the right way? We're saved by faith alone. We also know from Scripture that it's those who confess Christ before men that will be saved. And if you're too much of a coward to confess Christ before men, all cowards will find their place in the lake of fire. And so when this time comes, when this opportunity comes to say something, say it. And then say to yourself, praise God, I'm a Christian, I'm going to heaven. Used to have to do that on the first day of class when I was teaching at Kentucky Wesleyan. I made a point of telling them that I actually believed this stuff that I was teaching them about the Christian religion and that I was a Christian. It wasn't easy to do in front of 90% non-Christians and 70% of them nominal, of those nominal probably. But I said to myself afterwards, it was an opportunity to confess Christ before men. Praise God, I'm a Christian. Well, take the opportunity and then praise God that you're a genuine Christian. Okay? Well, that brings me to the futility of persecution. This passage is a great, great passage on the sovereignty of God and the work of God in His church. The movement of the purpose of God and the church for the spread of the gospel is, according to our passage, absolutely unstoppable. Think of all that happens in this passage, which shows that the church can be persecuted, but it can't be stopped. This is one of the great themes of our passage. The angel releases the apostles under the nose of the insomniac guards there. And then the reasoning of Gamaliel in Acts 5:39, if it's of God, you won't be able to stop it. And the retrieval of the apostles, where the tables are so turned that the soldiers take them without violence because they're afraid of what might happen. And then there's the rejoicing of the apostles that they have the privilege of suffering shame for the name. All of these things teach us the irresistible purpose of God in the church for the sake of the gospel. We must not fear to bring persecution on ourselves out of concern for the cause of Christ. God will take care of His cause. You do what's right. It will prosper, will God's cause, not only in spite of persecution, but even through persecution. And then notice the privilege of persecution. Some of you may be suffering persecution. Sometimes I don't think we think clearly through of the bad kind of stuff that happens to Christians, and we don't think of it as persecution when it really is. There's all sorts of oppression that happens, even in the United States of America. Christians having to pay taxes to support an evil public school system, for one thing. All sorts of other stuff that we have to do that impoverish us in one way or the other, or in some other way cause us difficulty. And it's because we're Christians. It's suffering for Christ. Well, the apostles, here's my point, went out from the Sanhedrin with their backs stinging and aching from being flogged, but they walked out with big smiles on their faces, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ. You see, the suffering made them smile. Maybe smile through the sting made them smile because it was confirmation that they were real Christians. If we suffer, we will reign with Him. All those who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution before the crown. This is the teaching of the entire New Testament. Must come the cross. And not just the cross of Christ, but your cross for Christ. Suffering for Christ brings with it because of God's promise and increased assurance of reigning with Christ. Now, the last thing I want to talk about is what all this says about what real saving faith is. If anything is clear in our day and in our America, it is that many people call themselves Christians who have no commitment to the Christ of the Bible. More and more commonly, commitment to the Christ of the Bible means that you can still have really confused ideas about sexual identity, sexual immorality, and homosexuality. And if you're that kind of Christian, you'll not get persecuted by the world. Allegiance to the LGBT movement and to the Christ of the Bible, however, are incompatible. Such commitment to the Christ of the Bible will get you persecuted. In America today, true followers of Christ will rejoice in such persecution and count it a privilege to suffer for Christ. Only the kind of commitment to Christ which embraces the possibility of persecution and suffering is the kind of commitment to Christ which will save you. Now, I'm going to use an illustration here that I have my doubts about, but I think I have to. I think God wants me to. But I'm going to start it this way. I hate gambling. And if I could close down every casino in the United States, I would do it. I hope I get to take out a few when Jesus comes back and I get that sword he's going to give me. I hate them because of all the evil they do to people and families. But here in my hand I have an imitation plastic chip like those used for gambling. Now, I think you can play poker without gambling, so that's what makes me feel good about this illustration, okay? You'll never guess where I got this plastic chip given to me. Yes, it was Nevada. It was intended as a kind of gospel tract. On the one hand, it says, Jesus went all in for me. On the other side, it says, I'm all in for him. And then the text is Luke 9:23. Most of you know what it means to go all in poker, even though you don't play poker, I know. But you know what it means. It means to bet your entire stack on the hand you hold. It's an all or nothing kind of move. And that is the truth about saving faith. There's only one kind of saving faith. It's the saving faith that makes you go all in. Bet everything on Jesus. That is saving faith. Nothing else is. You have to go all in. If you don't go all in, if you don't embrace the possibility of suffering, if you say, I'll believe in Jesus as long as I don't have to suffer, or I'll believe in Jesus as long as I don't have to suffer too much, I'm sorry, I love you, but you don't have saving faith. You have to go all in. Really, all in. And only such all in faith will save you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the teaching of your word. We've endeavored to hear it and to preach it faithfully. But Lord, you know all things. You know how often we have fallen short of your glory. How often we've been silent when we should have spoken up. Please forgive us. Please forgive us. Cleanse us. Make us willing to confess you before men. And make your strength perfect in our weakness, we pray. We do pray that your word might come with power and the right kind of power to every needy soul in this room. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.